up on a very important concept for the study of the New Testament, and that is the concept of conditional sentences. How to find them and what they mean. A couple of things about conditional sentences. Conditional sentences all contain two parts, and the New Testament is full of them. And I'll give the technical word for them because it is used. A conditional sentence is made up of a protasis, two parts, the protasis, and second part is the apodasis. Put in simple terms, the protasis is the if part. The apodasis is the then part. So we're looking at conditional sentences, which are if-then sentences, or as the grammars would call it, they have the protasis and the apodasis. And of those, there are four types. And it's interesting, they're used in the New Testament. When we give the first class, second, third, and fourth, they're used in terms of frequency in about that order also. First, the most, second most, third, and then fourth is rare, excuse me, rare if ever type sentences. So, first class conditional sentence. The essence of it is it affirms reality. It affirms reality. Or, if, and it is so. It assumes reality. Now, that doesn't mean every time you find a first-class sentence that it says, if, and it is true. Doesn't mean if and it is true. It means if, and we're affirming reality in terms of it's really true, or it is true for sake of argument. It is true for the sake of argument. It is really true, or it is true for sake of argument. Now, what do we mean by that? In Colossians, it says, if you be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. It affirms reality, and that reality is true. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses a first-class sentence, and he says, if the dead do not rise. And he's assuming that they don't. But that's not true because they do. But it's an if for the sake of the argument. And we do that in English, don't we? Okay. If what you say is true, then this would be the case. And we're not saying that what you say is true. We're saying that if what you say is true, for the sake of the argument. Or you can put it this way, it's true, or for brevity, it's hypothetical. Yes, Stella. Colossians 3:1, if you be risen with Christ, and you are. And then the second is in 1 Corinthians 15, and I don't know exactly the number, but it's the one that says, if the dead do not rise. And it's hypothetical. Now, how do you find a first-class sentence? A first-class, look for 32, verse 32, okay? Look for I, or A, whatever you call it, epsilon, iota, plus any tense of the indicative mode. Any tense of the indicative mode. That's your key to the first class sentence. And let's try a couple. Romans 6:5. Okay, the two parts. The protasis, or the if part, is, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, then the then part, or the protasis, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And the sentence is first class, conditional. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and it is true, we have. Now, you can probably immediately see a first-class sentence that assumes reality to be really true. How would you suggest translating the if? Since. Yeah. For since we have become united with him.
Every time, even when we have it, just for the sake of argument?
Well, I wouldn't use sense, no, there. No, no. I'd use sense only if it's really true. True to fact. It can be true for the sake of the argument, or it can be true to fact. That's really a better way to put it, I think, than I've put it here. True to fact, or true... I forgot what I said. For the sake of the argument. And you can count on that, that Paul, in this context, is stating something that is factual. It is a fact that we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. That is really a fact. And the conclusion that comes from it is really true. Now, one other thing comes into the mix. It can be true in fact. It can be true for the sake of the argument. However, what if the person who speaks it is a liar? Then we don't know whether their if clause is correct or not. It depends on the integrity of the author. Was Paul a liar, or did Paul tell the truth? Don't have any problem to determine that there. But there are cases where the person who speaks that may be... Remember, all a lie is the misuse of the indicative mood. The indicative mood states something to be fact, and people who misuse it all the time are liars. You put something in the indicative mood that doesn't belong there. Let's see. Galatians 5:18. This verse is easily misused. Well, it says, if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led of the Spirit is your protasis, you are not under the law is the apotasis. If you are led of the Spirit is the if clause, and then the conclusion or the then clause coming out of it is you are not under the law. If you look at this from the English standpoint and don't look at the Greek at all, then you would have the type of preaching that says you better seek to be led of the Spirit. Because if you do not seek to be led of the Spirit, then the concluding clause, you are not under the law, is not so. However, in verse 18, we have a first-class condition. So since you are led of the Spirit, it is assumed to be true. There's no debate. You say, well, is he talking to some people who are not led of the Spirit? I mean, they're Christians, but they're not led of the Spirit? No. All these, in this context, are led of the Spirit. If you're led of the Spirit, and this is true as a matter of fact, unless you assume that Paul is lying, And of course, Paul is not. So if you are led of the Spirit as you are, then the conclusion follows you are not under the law. So he's speaking to the Galatian believers and saying that all of you who are believers in Galatia are led of the Spirit people. And therefore, your relationship to the law is you are not under it. Yes, Doc. Okay.
We know that this is first class condition because in Greek they have the little
That's right.
Plus we have the indicative mood of the verb you are led.
Are led, that's right. That's how you know it's first class. In other words, you've got a little mechanical means of knowing it. All right. Okay, now what are you saying, Della? That some.
Okay, what the if in Philippians 2:1.
If
you have any encouragement. Now, what is that if?
I.
Yeah, okay. Is it a first class condition or is it the. Is it going to be a first class condition now?
Yeah, there are three ifs.
Four.
Are there four? Yeah, there are four ifs. And then the verb is fulfill ye, which is an aorist. So that is really not constructed as a first class condition sentence. No. Because the imperative that is there. Yeah. No. Though I would argue that all the ifs are true. Yeah. But it is not conveyed via a first class sentence. No. Okay, Revelation 20:15. A 20 and verse 15. And again, it's a first class sentence. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, and as a matter of fact, there were such people whose name were not written in the book of life, consequently are thrown into the lake of fire. By the way, in doing this, notice the nature of good Bible study is objective. We're not reading this in, we're reading it out. It's what the text says, it's not what we think it says. And if a person would read these sentences and hated the Bible, would it say anything different? No, it wouldn't. It'd say the same thing. I knew a number of years ago a professor at KU of Greek, and I think he just detested the New Testament. But he knew what it said. Because Bible study is objective, not subjective. The worst question you could ask is, what do you think? Because it doesn't make any difference what you think. And what we think has no bearing on it whatsoever. The point is, what does it say? We have a name for approaching the Bible this way. What are you doing to the Bible? You're exegeting. Ex means out of, from within, and ago means to lead. Exegesis is leading out. If I come and read into it, back to our prepositions, that's eisegesis. You're reading into the text. And it is, there's very little recognition of the objectivity. I think, no offense intended, but if you want complete subjectivity, then go to some of the women's quote-unquote Bible study groups. And it's a completely unobjective thing. Okay, that's first class. Second class. Second class conditional. Structure this the same as we did the other. Okay, second class is contrary to fact sentence. Contrary to fact.
Just sitting and reading the Bible, I mean, with all these changes here, I really like the Galatians really changed the meaning of that one.
Dave Williams did a good paper on along that question, what if you don't have any facility in the language at all? And he came to a conclusion that is true. If you can't relate to the language, then you have to take someone else's word for it.
Really helpless in this world.
You're helpless. You have to take someone else's word for it. Dave, you wrote that. You want to amplify that a little bit for us?
No, I think you said it. If you don't.
Because Dave, in his little, on how to teach this to people, opened up his little paper by making everybody furious. I think that's probably the reaction you get to get furious. Just furious. That if you don't have some facility for getting to the language, there's nothing left. You just got to hope what people tell you is true. I think that means a choice. Are you willing to settle for someone else's word for it? Or are you going to, and that's the purpose of these sessions, to try and put in your hands something so you won't have to do that. And you don't have to take someone else's word for it. And I know that's a sobering thought. But if it is written in Greek as it is, and if you know nothing about that, then what are you stuck with? I sure hope the translator was a good one. And then you get shaken up a little bit when you go to a different translation and they don't translate it the same. Then you are shaken, because you then have demonstrated that which translation now am I going to pick? And the same thing in teaching. Any good teacher wants you to seek to verify what he said, and he invites that. He's glad for you to do it. You're glad when someone says, is this a first class condition? That's what you want. Unless you don't know, then you soon not have that question. Yeah, Marlene?
Okay, so we're faced with a problem today of not being able to find a church in an area where we live that is teaching truth. And on the apostasy page, the man that you had come up from New Orleans, he said that talks about people staying home and making their own church.
Uh-huh.
And that was...
Well, it shouldn't be.
Well, so what are you supposed to do if there's no church?
I don't know. I don't know. Yeah, Dave?
You buy an airplane ticket and fly
there. Well, you know, and seriously, though there are not lots of it, this is what we're trying to do, is to give a means whereby you can learn this.
But if we don't have pastors, they'll come to this.
Well, pastors are bums. I'm one, I know.
But, you know, they studied and they've taught, and you go off and you say, well, is this first-class condition? And they say, what? They have no clue as to what you're talking about.
I know.
You've just ruined their whole night of studying.
Good.
But everybody's saying to me, well, Marlene, you're not going to find a perfect church. You know, you have to compromise. You know, I don't think that you do.
No, I don't think so. In defense of a pastor, okay? As you probably well know, I probably couldn't find a job out of this church, outside of this church. Because no one, how many congregations would allow me to work 60 hours a week in study of the Word? They wouldn't tolerate it. They wouldn't have it. They'd have you out on your ear. Because you're supposed to be raising money. I know a pastor of a large church in North Carolina I talked to last week. He says, I have time for nothing except to raise money to pay the bills on this building. And that is sad, but that's the state of things in many cases. And by and large, you reach out to Christians, and most of them don't care. And I know this sounds like people don't care what the Bible says. I talked to a woman about a month ago. She said, I have had an experience with the Lord, and I will not give that up. I don't care what the Bible says.
Amen.
Well, that's...
The next experience.
Since the church in the New Testament, I mean, didn't they meet in homes?
Sure. A building was unknown until Constantine.
Why is that wrong today?
What's wrong?
To meet in homes.
Well, it is wrong to meet in homes.
How many people do you have to constitute a church?
Two.
Where two are gathered in my name. That would satisfy as far as I'm concerned, yeah. Yeah. Buildings came along when Constantine became emperor in 313 AD, or AD 313. And that's called the age when the church walked in golden slippers. And Constantine says, either be saved or beheaded. And he really meant be baptized or be beheaded. And therefore, at peril of your life, you had to become a Christian. I mean, that was a forceful evangelism. It was be converted or we'll put you to death. And he threw out all of the pagans from their temples and gave the temples to Christians. That's where our liturgy comes in. And our formality and our stained glass, etc. The pagan temples were beautiful. The church moved into the pagan temples and that was the first building you ever had. It was homes. Or the very early church, remember in Acts, met in the temple portico. But buildings are unknown. And yet today, when you talk about going to church, what do you mean?
Going to a building.
Going to a building. Yeah.
One more thing. How does the Holy Spirit play a part in this? When you said to just read the Bible, you got these little things like this.
Okay. What part does the Holy Spirit have in this? And I think we can begin with the obvious. He's not going to tell you that this is a first-class sentence. But I think what his ministry is he will move you, inspire you to see the light of his word. And to me, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is in the area of our response to the word of God in terms of believing it, obeying it, appropriating it. He empowers the believer to do what is commanded in his word, and so forth. But the Holy Spirit doesn't go to the concordance, does he?
Is it sort of like this? I sit and read my Bible, and I get to these words, and I get to these phrases, and I didn't understand them. And I get all my concordances and books out, and I spread them out across the floor, and I get to the end of it, and I still didn't know, because I didn't have enough tools or enough resources.
Uh-huh.
But yet I'm here today. Is that his part?
Oh, I think so.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I think so. He will drive you to his word. And to me, when I get into the tools and all of the effort of digging into the Word, remember, the Word has wonderful blessing, but not without effort. Not without effort. Much digging, much... I spend probably 60 hours a week in study. Being a pastor, my motivation, or part of my motivation, is to take the pulpit and to teach ought to scare the, Betty always says, the bejeebers out of you. I've got to answer for what I tell you. And that's awesome. I don't want to be careless with it. Because I think I'll have to answer for that if I mislead you.
But that's whether you're behind the pulpit. or out in everyday life just talking one on one with anybody too, right?
Either way. Either way. Is it not a serious matter to mislead people spiritually? It's a very serious matter. And that's why it should not be taken lightly.
It's serious for us too, though.
Mm-hmm. Is it serious to mislead anybody spiritually? And it's disheartening to see pastors that don't take that more seriously. But the pressures, and I'm defending pastors, but the pressures not to study are so great. They are so great. And I'm not one that takes the position that don't visit any one of your sheep in the hospital because you should be studying the Word. I think that's stubborn and bullheaded. People that listen to me, if they're ill, I want to be there. They're my friends. And I want to be with them. And yet, one of the great rewards here about some of you know Bob Jones, got MS, you know. And I remember when he was diagnosed with MS, he called me and told me, and I said, "Bob, I'll get down to see you." He says, "Don't." He says, "That's not why I called you. I called to thank you that I don't need you. You've given me good doctrine." Now, I went anyway, but that is a tremendous reward. The purpose of being a teacher is to become unneeded as a teacher. Because you put people on their own feet. It's just like the purpose of being a parent is to no longer be needed as a parent. And the same thing is should be true of a pastor. Now, we do need food all the time. And yet, it's so encouraging and so necessary to see believers get on their own feet, develop themselves. Let me ask, by the way, you obviously are here because of a desire to really interact with God's Word. Just a curiosity, where did that desire come from? Was that infused in you by a pastor? Or did you come to that because you got disgusted with the pastor and you weren't getting anything?
A little bit of both.
A little bit of both?
Depends on what pastor you're talking about.
Yeah. But I'll be at the front of the line to say, you know, some of the movements you have, we talked about Promise Keepers, and I think it's made up of a lot of sincere Christians who really want to grow. Why couldn't they grow in their church? Pastor didn't teach, that's why. And so consequently, there's a great need for a revival in our country. Revival among preachers.
The preachers don't get taught, though, either. So I'm going back to the
Yeah. Well, that, now we're back to the seminary.
Yeah.
Cemetery. Cemetery, yes.
Mm-hmm. They went through that, but the demands upon them that are not related to the text are the things that keep them from them. So they wrote for them the treasury of scripture knowledge. All the passages relating to a given scene in mm-hmm. Bible doctrine. So you reach up on Saturday night and you turn to the, if you've got the bookmark in from last week. And there's tomorrow's. I think that's what they do. And today we're issue oriented in the world. So if you throw out some thoughts, you don't have to have any solutions, just some thoughts commenting on the front page of the newspaper, plus this treasury of scripture knowledge, you're home free.
Mm-hmm. You can also subscribe to Servant Service that arrives about Friday.
Well, is this true in other countries because it is in America that the pastors are not studying and teaching the Word?
I believe so. Wouldn't you say so? It's monolithic. account. Remember, one of the dangers of the pastorate is you develop the gift of gab. You know how to get on your feet and talk. And you get to the point where you don't stumble around. You can say something. And Christians love to see hear the same question. Yeah. Well, that, now we're back to the seminary. Cemetery, yes.
Related to where they were educated. They went to say in the Protestants or any other form in the thought, mm-hmm. they went through that. But the demands upon them that are not related to the text are the things that keep you from it. So they wrote for them the treasury of scripture knowledge. All the passages relating to a given scene in mm-hmm. Bible doctrine. So you reach up on Saturday night and you turn to the, you've got the bookmark in from last week, and there's tomorrow's message. Mm-hmm. I think that's what they do. And in a today we're issue oriented in the world. So if you throw out some thoughts, you don't have to have any solutions, just some thoughts commenting on the front page of the newspaper, plus this treasury scripture knowledge, you're home free.
Mm-hmm. You can also subscribe to Sermon Service.
Yeah.
That arrives about Friday.
Well, is this true of other countries that it is in America, that the pastors are not studying and teaching?
I believe so. Wouldn't you say so? It's monolithic. Yeah. Remember, one of the dangers of the pastorate is you develop the gift of gab. You know how to get on your feet and talk. And you get to the point where you don't stumble around. You can say something. And Christians love to hear the same cliches over and over again. And you learn to speak efficient and effective Christianese. Which is unfortunate. But, and again, aren't we coming almost back to a matter of affection? How many believers, pastors and alike, is the Word of God really a driving passion? Fire in their bones. I can honestly say it is absolutely the only thing in the world that holds me together. Because I find I'll get, my personality, I tend toward the being depressing. I tend to be down and see the bad side of things and get discouraged and sit and stare out the window. But I tell you, there's almost as though it were a miracle. I get into the text and your whole mental attitude is just dramatically changed. And that's, it needs to be that kind of passion with men. Yeah.
Chester, we've digressed. The thing that drives me is to have an answer when somebody needs it. And I'm in a dilemma right now. I know a very dear, sweet lady that I've known for a long time. She's had cancer for quite a number of years. And she has fought it, and her spirit has been beautiful. And I visited her in the hospital the other day. And she says, Bob, she says, what do you mean? The only thing I could come up with was the blind man.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't too good an analogy.
Yeah.
But she does show the Spirit of God through her life and her situation. That's pretty light. That's not much.
Yeah. And I would simply relate that to, I think the reason we have given such a long book, the book of Job, is here's a man who suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered and never knew why. And that's part of it. And by the way, since we're coming to a close today, I don't regard what we're doing right now as a digression. If we don't have passion in our study, then we've lost it all. I mean, if all we know is the mechanics, then we're far short of what we ought to be. It ought to be a passion. So I don't regard what we're talking about right now as a digression at all. You're serious about the Word of God, and it ought to become a passion to us. Before we get to the second class condition, on what you said, Bob, let me read something that was one of the best things I've ever read. I don't know who wrote this. It's well written, but it expresses a profound truth about the whys of suffering and so forth. Take me about 3 minutes to read it, then we'll go to the second class sentence. The title of it is What Job Saw. It says, "I've never much liked scripture wall plaques because they trap God's living words in a sentimental thicket of leaves and flowers." Got the picture? All the flowers and vines around the verse. This same plaster of Paris process happens verbally as well. Some verses are hauled out as platitudes so often that one has visions of scrolling vines as soon as the words are uttered. Who, after suffering a loss great or small, hasn't heard Romans 8:28 murmured amid much hand-patting? The problem isn't that the verse isn't appropriate, it's those crazy curling vines. All things are working together for the good of those who love God, but in our Pollyannish, self-centered way, we take it to mean that sooner or later, God will show us the reason for our suffering. We interpret this verse as a promise that the pain will disappear when we are finally able to gasp at the beauty of the brocade God is weaving in our lives' experience. And then that most of us, you know, someday God will tell you. Well, that's not true. I have no such promise. It says this is a romantic thought, but is it biblical? I don't believe God always shows us why we had to undergo certain things. Well, of course, maybe not on earth, but surely when we get to heaven. So my egocentric nature of heaven had us all watching videotapes of our lives, sighing with satisfaction as God explained all the subplots. This is not true. It is simply enough that God told us that He's working all things for His glory. It's all under His sovereign control, and nowhere is He obligated to explain anything. Now, I believe the person is right. A too individualized seeking for good in our personal lives causes us to miss the grandeur of God's great corporate purpose for His people. Hebrews 11 tells us that none of the great saints listed received what had been promised. The consummation of the good that God was working through their suffering did not come until generations later. Oh, of course, sometimes God does let individuals see how suffering in their lives is bringing about good. Joseph, for example, could tell his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." But Job's only answer was a torrential description of God's inscrutable majesty. Job never was given an explanation for his suffering, but something better. And they quote from Job 42, "My ears had heard of you, but now, after all the suffering, my eyes have seen you. The sight of God burns away every other concern." That's profound, isn't it? Well put. That's true. We're probably so stupid, if God would tell us why we suffered, we still wouldn't understand. The second class sentence. The if is contrary to fact. If is contrary to fact. One other comment about our little discussion here. I think this is good because you have on one hand those that are so academic that there's no warmth. And you have those who are all warmth and are stupid. No academic. And to me, Paul was the example. Both combined in him. Here is a man who preached with tears. Was Paul a pretty smart guy? Well, I have a hard time figuring some of the things that he said, what he meant. So the two are not enemies. We live in a culture, and Lau, you've been through this too, where somehow good academic scholarship is meant to be an enemy of fervor and warmth. And that is an assumption that is just wrong from top to bottom. You know, some of the great, great men of scholarship were also men of tremendous passion.
and they should combine. They're not enemies. If we can use head and heart, your head is not the enemy of your heart, and your heart should not be the enemy of your head. We should have both. Okay, contrary to fact, Luke 7. I think in the what we call the doctrinal movement today, we have become so attuned to God is to be trusted under all circumstances as He is, that we're not allowed any emotion. And that's called stoicism. That's not Christianity. I mean, if you can't have the passion to cry, there's something wrong with you. You're dead. I respond to things with my emotions, with anger, with sorrow. And it was just last week. I tend to explode. And I forget what it was. It was some passage I was studying. And I didn't like what it said. So I threw my Bible against the wall. Felt good. Told God I was mad at Him. But you know I'm still alive. There's nothing wrong with an honest expression to God of what you are. He will not strike you dead. Okay, Luke chapter 7. This is second class now. Oh, by the way, we should put what it means and how do you identify it. It also is identified with a or an I. But the difference is it's I plus indicative. Plus indicative. Now, it's just like first class sentence. But the indicative are past tense modes. Like imperfect indicative. Imperfect is what? It's a continuous action in time past. That with an I would make a second class sentence. Luke 7:39. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, and in his mind, he's not. Second class, if this man were a prophet, and he's not, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So in this case, the if clause is assumed not to be true. Question. Is it true as to fact that he wasn't a prophet? No, it's not true as to fact. It's assumed to be true. And I can't turn to it, but you can probably find it with the concordance. When they slapped Jesus and put the covering over him, you know, if he's a prophet, he would have known who slapped him, and they tested him in that way. And, of course, he was a prophet, but they assumed he was not. So, if this man were a prophet, and he is not, he would know what sort of person it is who hit him. Second class. Third class. Yes. Yeah, I should correct that. Yeah, do correct that. Except past tenses, yeah.
And then the second class is always past tense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. Okay. That would get it, wouldn't it? If I were? Yeah. That's the type of thing that would get it, sure. Okay, third class sentence is the type of thing that is, let's see how I put it right. It's a probable. Emphasize the word probable. It's a probable. Probable future condition. It's a probable future condition. It recognizes that there is an option if you do this, and you recognize that you may not, but I think you probably will. And of course, the famous third, the way to find it. This is much easier because it leaves the EI and goes to the EON as your if. It's an EON. And then it adds the subjunctive mode. EON plus the subjunctive. Pardon? Yes. And our well-known third-class sentence, of course, would be your 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, you probably will. See, probable future condition.
Are all those in 1 John like that? All those
are no. No. No, they're not. No. Let's see if I can find another one here. I think Matthew 9:21's got one. They're all through. There are lots of these. Now this throws a little light. Yes, Don. Grammarians usually talk about potential mood. Potential would be imperative mood. Why would they call that potential? Because you may not obey the imperative. Do this. That's a potential mood. Potentially you may do it, but potentially you may not do it, as over against moods of reality. And subjunctive is it's a may or might. May or, just associate may or might with subjunctive. Matthew 9:21. And let me ask a question, and then you'll answer it by saying the third class. Verse 20 says, "Behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I shall get well.'" And the "if" is a third class. Did she think she would touch it before she touched it? She did, didn't she, though? "If I will touch his garment," and I probably will. A probable future condition. If I may touch his garment, and I probably will. And, of course, she's touched it before, but before she touched it, she had that thought in her mind. So it shows the little ember of faith that was there. I really think I'm going to touch his garment. The little first birth of faith in the woman. Now, there are no... I'll give you for a fourth class, but there's no complete one in the New Testament. Okay? There's no complete fourth class. Fourth class is back to the I again. But it's I plus... an optative. Optative mood. And this is a possible future condition. Third is probable. Fourth is possible. And all we have is a fragment of one, such as in 1 Peter chapter 4. And the thing that is present, and then the thing that is lacking, is the if part is there. The conclusion part is not. That's why the most we have is a fragment. And that's verse 14. If you're revealed for the name of Christ, and you quite possibly may be. Now you say, well, that ought to be first, because they will be. Well, no, because of the nature of the suffering here, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And some take that fiery to be literal. You may be put to death by being burned to death. And if that's the case, he's saying it's possible that you will die in that way, that you'll be reviled for the name of Christ in that way. But apparently he doesn't believe it's probable. And as the history worked out, it was not a probability for Christians, but it was a possibility, and it did happen. But that's only close we got. So for all practical purposes, you can forget fourth class, simply because we do not have them. Now, and JC, you've hinted at this. How do you find these things out? Step one, start listening with an interlinear in your hand. And if you can just begin to associate a Greek word with something, you made a little progress. Your tools, such as ability to parse via the computer, and that's a wonderful advance we've got now, where you can have all that done for you so quickly and so easily. You do it on a computer, you come to an I, E-I. Now, look for the verb that goes with it. If what? And that verb is a present indicative. You got a first-class sentence. Do that. This also ought to build up a little better taste in what books to buy and what books not to buy. Some books are good reference books. Some books do nothing more than preach at you. I don't want to spend my money. I'll preach it myself. I would rather have a book that gives me lots of content. And by the way, on every... And I know what you're going to ask next, what are they? But there are probably only two good commentaries on each New Testament book anyway. Good Greek commentaries. Not many more.
20 years ago, you used Luke 22, 6 and 7.
Why'd you have to put that 20 years ago on there?
I'm sorry.
I used what?
Luke 22, 6 and 7 is both second class and third class.
Luke 22.
6
and 7.
Who's keeping track?
Yeah.
No, it's
what do you have, a date in your mind?
Yeah, I do.
My notes are dated.
22,
oh, okay. One in verse 67 and one in verse 68.
Well, there's an EI in 67 and also an EAV in 67 and then an EAV in 68.
Yeah. Oh, if you're the Christ, tell us. If I tell you. And what did you say those were?
Well, I have it in my note here in the front of my Luke 22, 67. It is a second class. If it is not so, EI plus past.
Okay.
And then third class, maybe it is so or maybe not. And it's EAV plus present tense, no you.
Okay, so the first one, if you're the Christ, is a second class sentence.
Yeah.
Okay. If you're the Christ, tell us. And it implies that they assume that he's not. Right? If you're the Christ, and we don't think you are, tell us. He said to them, if I tell you, and what is that?
30
class. Okay. If I tell you, and again, it will be future probability. See, he hasn't done it yet. Future probability, you will not believe. And verse 68, if I ask a question, is third. Okay. So be alert for ifs. Learn to buy. And when you thumb through a commentary, ask yourself a question. Does it tell me these things? If he doesn't tell you these things, there's something missing in the commentary. It's not giving you information that you ought to be given. You know. And then always, and I always hate to say this because it sounds self-serving. I don't mean it this way. Wherever you are, attach to a good teacher that maybe has had the training, the background, that can help you. Attached to a good teacher. May not necessarily be a pastor. But find them. I have lots of great sources of men, probably 8 or 10 around the country, that I know are good in certain areas. And I get on the phone and call them. I'll call Ron Merriman, who's not only a good exegete, but a PhD in intellectual history of the West. When I have some historical questions or what was happening back then, I'll call him and I'll say, look what's happening out here today. And he'll say, yeah, now go back to the first century. And this group did the same thing. And up in Reformation times, another group did the same thing. That's nice light to have, someone who can do. So pick out friends. Use your friends. There was a young man who, when he was 14, his father made him record every contact that he had. Name, address, phone number, and their skill. And the kid himself says, on the basis of those contacts, he was a millionaire at 23. You stop at the different skills that people may have that you ought to tap in on? Find your experts. Find who's good at certain things. They can really help you.
What if they don't have time? Don't
take their time. I found this. When people have a skill, they love to share it. They love to share it. And I think by and large you'll find that. I'd probably back off if someone, you know, said I can't fool with you. But I called a last year, I called the chairman of the Department of Semitic Studies at Harvard University. Asked him a question. He talked to me. And he seemed to really enjoy it. People who have skills love to share it. Don't be afraid to ask them. Okay, let's break. And when we come back, I'd like to work a little bit on a different concept, but I think one that may help you. And I've never seen this formally taught, but work in your artistic or graphing or charting ability into a word study. Because sometimes if you can visualize, very frankly, if I think in diagrams. Now, I practice a long time, but you can learn to think graphically. So you chart it out, and it often makes it very clear. And I'd like to take the word sozo, and let's do a little graphic thinking on it of how to make it visual. Just break.